time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
All this week, friends, we are going to be tackling all kinds of interesting controversies and taking all kinds of questions here on the line of fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. You can email me at Dr. Brown. That's drbrown@askdrbrown.org. If you've got a question, I'm going to do this as much as possible through the week. If you've got a question, what we normally do on Fridays, I'm going to be doing on and off through this entire week. If you've got a question about doctrinal issues, theology, church practice, Israel, the Jewish people, moral situation in America, anything that we touch on at all, some of the doctrinal controversies we've gotten into in recent weeks, anything that we touch on at all that's the slightest bit relevant to the line of fire, if you want to challenge a position that I've held and talked about on the show here, if you want to get further clarification, this is a great week to call in, 866-34-TRUTH. And I'm going to be getting into a lot of different controversial areas, scriptural issues, emails that we've gotten. But first, what holiday took place over the weekend? What holiday took place over the weekend? Come on. Do you have the right answer? All right. Yes? Yes? No? It was Purim. Of course, the book of Esther talks about this and how Haman wanted to wipe out the Jewish people. And God caught him in his own craftiness and turned that which was meant for evil to good, and Jewish people around the world celebrate this. So it just took place over the weekend. It's a time of festivity. It would be the most lighthearted of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is a joke that there's a similar theme that goes through all of the Jewish annual celebrations. And the theme is this. This is an internal Jewish joke, but I think you'll appreciate it. The nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, but the hostile nations wanted to kill us, and they wanted to kill us. God delivered us. Let's have something to eat. That's what's supposed to be the overriding theme of the Jewish holidays. But Purim, in particular, is a time of real celebration and almost silliness. So you have these people dress up in these different costumes. Someone sent me a picture. An Orthodox rabbi in Australia sent me a picture from Mea Shearim, which is one of the most Orthodox Jewish places in the world. I mean, you don't walk in there unless you're modestly dressed, and it's in Jerusalem. And there was a Hebrew caption saying that the guy had no idea what costumes he bought for his kids, and all the kids are dressed in what looks like Santa Claus outfits. These are religious Jewish kids. Maybe I can find a link and put it online. But Purim was celebrated over the weekend, and even through history, God's done unusual things at that time. The ending of the Gulf War in 1991, where it seemed that people of Israel were miraculously protected as Scuds came dropping in from Saddam Hussein, these massive bombs and almost no casualties. That basically ends at the time of Purim, and again, the attempts to wipe out the Jewish people fail. So that's of interest. Also, just a few other Jewish-related items at the top of the hour. Times Online from England, February 27th article, Israelis rush to join Mossad after Mahmoud al-Mahmoud killing. This was a Hamas leader who was killed by what the world seems to recognize, Mossad operatives, Israeli operatives. You talk about a stealth thing. You talk about some secretive mission and getting past, you're using European passports, dual identities, all this stuff. But they killed this man who was self-confessedly involved with killing Israeli soldiers earlier and being a key arms dealer for Gaza with Hamas. So interestingly, after his killing, there has been a rush of Israelis wanting to join Mossad. It's almost like it's out of a TV movie or something like that, some thriller, and now people want to actually get in it. Just an interesting piece of news. In fact, there was a type of horn-rimmed glasses that was worn by some of the the Mossad agents that were involved in killing this Hamas agent or this Hamas leader. And now the glasses style, because this was caught on security cameras, is becoming fashionable in Israel. And then last little bit of tidbit news here. Maybe later in the show I'll tell you the story from skinhead to Orthodox Jew. That one's fascinating. But the Jerusalem Post reports, this is a little over a week ago, about personal mechitzas marketed for Haredim. You think, what in the world? What show am I listening to? What's a personal mechitza marketed for Haredim? Okay, Haredim are ultra-Orthodox Jews. It literally means those who tremble, because they tremble before God, based on the words of Isaiah, that God's looking for people who tremble at his word. What's a mechitza? A mechitza is found in a synagogue. It literally means a divider. And in an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, you have the men sitting in one place and the women are in another location. Normally, it'll be an upstairs location, so they're looking down through glass, but they're not together with the men. Men and women worship separately. So even though there's great esteem for women in Judaism and tremendous importance put on family, they worship separately with a mechitza, and it would be considered to be a distraction for a man to hear a woman praying or singing or something like that, and the separation of the sexes, then they just focus on spiritual things. Well, a lot of the religious Jews, if you go through Mea Shearim, that place I mentioned, even if you say, you're with your wife, she's dressed modestly, because she's not going to be dressed totally head to toe the way their women dress, you'll see their guys like turn away or run to the other side of the street or put their hand up to cover their eyes. Is it a show? Is it genuine fear of God? I'm sure for some it's a show, and for some it's genuine fear of God. But there's a company now that makes these so that when they travel, they can basically put this up next to their seat and not see who's next to them. And this way, they can be separate from the sexes as they're traveling. You know, here's a man traveling next to another woman. It's not his wife. So he puts this up. This way he can study and concentrate. Interesting, huh? A little different world. All right, let me grab a call here because it's from the West Indies. Before I get to some interesting emails, again, if you've got questions on anything that we talk about here on the Line of Fire, anything relevant to our broadcast whatsoever, past topics, present issues, this week I'm going to open up the phones as much as possible to take a wide variety of questions. Let's get this call from Gregory in the Middle Island of the West Indies. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good day. Yes, that's Middle Island, St. Kitts in the West Indies.
Yes, sir.
Yes, I'm listening to you on the internet through the Truth WTRU in 330.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I'm listening to you on the Truth Radio Network. Yes, and I've been listening to you for quite a while now. I should say maybe a few weeks now, several weeks now. But what I call to say is this. I'm concerning the True Gospel message. And I think there's a website, OutsideTheCamp.org, which will speak more as to what I am saying, which I fully agree with them when it comes to the gospel message. And it is this in a nutshell. The gospel message, the only true gospel message that saves, and there is no other true gospel message, all others are false, but the only one that truly saves the soul from hell into God's kingdom is the gospel message of the Bible, which teaches that Jesus the Christ, who is Lord and God, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But that is in reference to his elect, our chosen ones only. No other gospel message but that gospel message saves.
Right, so Gregory, let me ask you a question. What do you do with all of the verses that say that Jesus died for the entire world, or that he tasted death for every person, or that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that person would turn and live? What do you do with, I mean, verse after verse after verse that state that very thing, that he's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world?
Yes, what do I do with those scriptures?
Mm-hmm.
Interpret them in the proper context, and not just by mere feelings.
Are you saying that I'm interpreting them by feeling and not by context, Gregory?
Yes.
Ah, yes. So you're interpreting them based on Scripture, and even though I've been studying the Scriptures for almost 40 years, I'm doing it based on feeling. How do you deduce that, Gregory?
Well, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they studied Scripture for years, and Jesus Christ told them that
they're not because... So study is bad. Study is bad. Study is bad, then.
If what?
So I get on my knees, I open the Word, I ask God to speak to me. Father, whatever your Word says, I want to follow. And I'm being a scribe and a Pharisee and basing things on feelings. Hey, thank you for your call, sir. What do you know? Live and learn. All right, we'll be back with a whole lot more. Thanks. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. Got off to a great start with a great call. If you missed it, I'll tell you about it in a minute. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Email me at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Remember, if you're in the greater Charlotte area, tomorrow night, Tuesday night, I'll be speaking at Charlotte One. This is a citywide gathering, at least 40 different churches participating. Young professionals ages 18 to 35. So I'll be talking about God and the problem of suffering tomorrow. And then Thursday night, March 4th, Friday day, March 5th, Discover Fire. If God's calling you to be trained and equipped to go out and be a world changer, whether you're 50 or 30 or 20, this is an ideal time to find out about fire. So go to our website, askdrbrown.org, click on Fire School of Ministry, and hopefully we'll see you Thursday night and Friday day. Okay, all this week, I'm going to be doing my best to field as many calls as I can on any subject that you want to raise to me. I'm also going to be answering as many emails as possible with the many excellent questions that come in. So again, if you want to raise anything relevant at all to the Line of Fire, you're wondering about a verse in Scripture, a Bible translation, a theological controversy, a church ministry issue, some recent book that's causing controversy, you've got questions about Israel and the Jewish people, or apologetics questions, etc. This is a great week to call in. What surprised me about our first caller, okay, he has a certain staunchly Calvinistic position. That's perfectly fine. Plenty of brothers and sisters in the Lord do, and friends do, and colleagues do, and leaders have through history, that or several hundred years. That's just fine. But when you quote Scripture, and you're told you have to interpret based on what it says, not on feeling. Oh, so if I differ... Now, I just want you to see how you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. Just check this out. If I just quote a verse, no, that's not valid because that's based on feeling, not on what the Scripture really says. Well, I'm not just quoting the verse. I'm studying it in context, and I've studied it in context for decades. Oh, then I'm like a scribe or a Pharisee because they studied it and didn't see. It's like, okay, well, what would you like me to do? Ah, I've got the answer. God told me this is what it means. Therefore, you can't argue with me. You know, can't we differ within the family? I'm not talking about heretical issues. Can't we differ within the family without saying that someone's not preaching a true gospel? Come on. And show me, please, someone, because our last call did not represent Calvinism. Someone show me where you are supposed to preach anything other than whosoever will to the entire world. If you're a Calvinist, you say you preach it to the entire world and the elect will respond. You say that someone walks through the door on the front of their shirt, it says whosoever will, and on the back of their shirt, it says chosen from the foundation of the world. But you don't have this notion that the only true gospel is that you preach it to the elect. I mean, how do you know who the elect are? Or, of course, our caller would say you preach to everybody. Anyway. But since I'm on a little roll here, I got an email, February 19th, and it was from New Life Mission. And they said, this is from the man that knows more than you do, he thinks. Sorry about that. Thanks for your help. We will send on to this Brian fellow, whatever you can say that will help us answer him. And Brian writes in, and he's telling me that once again, somebody wants to talk to me about the original name of Jesus, and we have to pronounce the Hebrew name. And of course, what is his Hebrew name, according to this guy who's correcting me and correcting my linguistic analysis and so on and so forth. The correct name is Yahusha. Yahusha. Not only is he saying it's not Yeshua, it's Yahusha, and on top of that, it's important that we use that name. Okay, I'm going to make a confession. Brian is correct. I've been wrong. The name is Yahusha, and we are supposed to say it. And Santa Claus is real, and Elvis is alive, and the White House is controlled by aliens. You know, emails like this, which are based on pure myth, there's no way to respond to it because you give facts, you give information. You say, okay, here, look, if I say I'm speaking English, no, you're not, you're speaking Portuguese. I mean, how do you argue with that? Well, here are the dictionaries to back it up. No, 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 those are all deceived. So to our friends that wrote at New Life Mission, can't help Brian because he's not open to facts, unfortunately. Here's a better email in terms of, it's got some substance, from Sandra. This morning, February 21st, Sandra wrote in, this morning our pastor's wife, who has no formal biblical training, as many as our congregation have, taught during the worship service the scripture stating that God hated Esau. I believe the meaning of those passages indicated God hated the sin of Esau, not the person. God is love, so how could he hate his creation? I checked several translations along with commentaries and conclude the imagery between a pure sacrifice and one that is defiled. Is this the issue? Is that correct? Jesus came to bear our sins that we might be forgiven because of God's great love. The Old Testament term hate needs clarification. Thank you. It's an important question, Sandra, for sure. I'm not sure when you mentioned the pure sacrifice and the one that's defiled, because we're not talking about Cain and Abel either. So I'm not sure which sacrifice you're referring to in terms of Esau. But Romans 9 does quote Malachi 1 that says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And it also quotes the words from Genesis that the elder will serve the younger. Now, that did not refer to Esau the person, because Esau the person did not serve Jacob. It referred to the nation of Esau or Edom. And Malachi 1 is not talking about a personal love or a personal hatred. It's talking about a choosing and a rejecting. It is not that God foreordained that every descendant of Esau and the people of Edom would be hellbound. And it's not even that God foreordained that Esau would be hellbound. It had to do with service and calling. That's what Romans 9 is all about in terms of calling and election, not on an individual level, ultimately, but on a national level. We'll get into that more another time, and I'm hoping with James White and I get to debate these issues on his radio show. That's one of the passages, of course, he's asked me to explain going through Romans 9. But in short, it's a national issue, Sandra. God chose Jacob and his descendants for certain purposes, and within the nation there were those who were blessed and cursed. Within the nation there were those who were right with God and those who were not right with God. And in the same way, God chose Jacob and Israel. He rejected Edom. He utterly rejected Edom in terms of the purposes for which he called Israel. It's not a matter of loving individuals. God loves all the individuals of this world, but there are some he has chosen for certain purposes, and others, for whatever reason, have been rejected for those service purposes. And that's what Romans 9 is laying out. But if you look at Malachi 1, that's your best context. It's not speaking individually. I do not look at that God from the foundation of the world set his love on some and his hatred on others. I don't read scripture like that. If that's what it said, I'd bow down to it without understanding it, but it's not what I understand scripture to be saying. So look at this as national. Hopefully that'll clear some things up. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we've got a break here. We come back. We'll take a call about the Old Testament concept of afterlife, heaven, hell. This is a great week to get in with calls and questions, and I got a whole bunch more controversial issues to touch on. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so pleased to be with you. Over the weekend, I always look back to sitting down with you again on Monday to broadcast all this week. I'm doing my best to take as many of your questions as I can on every kind of controversial issue question. I'm looking at the board here, and we got one that's definitely controversial. I'm going to be getting to a lot of emails that you've asked. So anything that relates at all to anything that we discuss on the Line of Fire or that you think we could help you with, 866-34-TRUTH, or email me at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Hey, remember, folks, if you run into Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue at a checkout counter at any store, please bring it to the attention of the manager and point out that this is inappropriate. We can tell them. We found out over the weekend that gentleman in charge of marketing at Sports Illustrated called Lisa back. Lisa was on our show on Friday and said, no, this is not supposed to be at checkout counters. Oh, yeah? Whoa. So please let us know how that goes. Shoot me a note at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. And for your participation, I want to send you a free book. It's Time to Rock the Boat, together with Whatever Happened to the Power of God. All right, before I go back to emails, let's grab some calls here. Michael in Little Rock, Arkansas, thanks for calling.
Yeah, Dr. Brown, I wanted to ask you a question about Old Testament concept of hell. Like the Orthodox Jews believe that in a paradise and a hell, and if they go to hell, do they believe that's a place where you burn forever?
In Judaism in general, there's not as much emphasis put on heaven and hell as there is in Christianity. There's a much greater emphasis that's put on this world. And according to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, he made a lot of things clear that were not as clear before. When you read the Old Testament, the primary emphasis on blessing and curse is in this world. And then the existence beyond the grave, there's some images that give a picture of eternal life or seeing God in the world to come. But it's for the most part kind of shadowy. You read about the shades. You don't have a clear, defined heaven-hell concept until you get to Daniel 12:2, that says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That begins to open up the picture, which now the New Testament makes much more clear. But in traditional Judaism to this day, it is believed that there is a place of punishment, and that all but the perfectly righteous, you know, the rarest of rare perfectly righteous, will go there for a time of punishment, of purging, of final payment for sins on some level. But the maximum time would basically be like 11 months. And that it's not the same as a Catholic purgatory,
yeah.
Michael, but it's similar in that it's a limited thing, and then you come out of it. Now, there is some notion that the totally wicked are going to burn forever, but that's taught in the Talmud, really not taught much among the Jewish people. Now, if you are not a religious Jew, say if you're a Reformed Jew, you know, very liberally minded, you're really not thinking about the world to come at all. You're really not thinking about, there isn't a soul that's going to go on living beyond this life, so it's much more of a hopeless mentality. For the religious Jew, the goal is to go on being a religious Jew forever, you know, studying the religious sources and living as a religious Jew. That's kind of the view of paradise. And in my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus, I do give some outlines of differences between Orthodox Jewish belief and traditional Christian belief, and I get into the heaven and hell stuff there as well, okay?
Do you have time for a quick question also?
Yeah, real quick. The phones
okay,
are jammed, so real quick.
There's a prophecy that says about Jesus says he will be called a Nazarene.
Uh-huh.
Can you point where that is?
Yeah, what you need to do, I get into it in depth in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, but you'll notice it's at the end of Matthew, the second chapter. He doesn't say a prophet. He speaks of prophets, plural.
Okay.
And it's an allusion to Messiah being called the branch, which in Hebrew is Netzer. It's a play on words from Nazareth and Netzer. But if you look in Volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I treat that question in some depth, okay?
Okay, thanks a lot.
All right, you bet. God bless.
You too.
866-34-TRUTH. Miles in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, thanks for calling.
Dr. Brown, hi. It's a pleasure to speak with you.
Thank you.
My question to you is, and I've never heard it articulated before in your show, and I've been listening probably about 6 months.
Uh-huh.
What is your position on women pastors? Is it biblical or not?
All right. great question. And I don't think I've talked about it much. We did a show last year when Lifeway Bookstores removed a magazine that had reference to women pastors and created a lot of controversy. And I just took calls that day and got people's viewpoints. All right, so I'm gonna stir controversy on both sides, but that's fine. I do not believe that women as senior leaders of a congregation is God's ideal. I believe that just like in Israel, God raised up a Deborah, that there are women who've been raised up in pastoral leadership that are being used by God. I believe there are people with all kinds of doctrinal shortcomings that have been raised up by God. I believe he uses each of us in our weakness. So no one is perfect for the job. But as I read Scripture, I see that the same anointing can be on women for all kinds of service, for miracles, for healings, for prophecy, for the exercising of the gifts, for testifying, for being witnesses, for being evangelists, and so on and so forth, for being prophetesses, etc. But my understanding of Scripture, it seems that senior governmental headship is supposed to be male. Just like in the home, the two are one, and yet there's a certain responsibility that's been given to the man. I see that same pattern as the pattern exemplified in Scripture. Now, again, I've ministered at women's conferences where there are women pastors that are doing great work in different parts of the world. One of my closest friends came back from Asia and said the finest church he's ever seen in his life with the greatest apostolic leadership he's ever seen is led by a woman. But I don't see it as the normal scriptural pattern for authority structure, as best as I understand it. So that's my take on it. Go ahead.
So would you say that the office described in 1 Timothy and Titus, the office of elder / overseer, that office would be reserved for a man, particularly a married man?
I see that as ideal, either a single or a married man. Again, I know anointed women that serve in positions of elder in our congregation. Every elder is represented, elder and wife together. In other words, they really do serve as a team. But our understanding, senior male leadership. So in answer to your question, yes, that's how I would see it. Now again, because I've seen women that seem to have been called by God and anointed and used very effectively, because I've seen that, I want to be sensitive to that issue if Scripture was speaking into a specific context at a specific time. But best as I see it, that's the structure that God set up, and that it is important to make gender distinction within the body in that sense.
Okay, great. Thank you for answering my question.
All right. And if you'd like some recommended sources, just shoot us a note, and we'd be happy to recommend some to you, okay?
Thank you very much.
God bless you. And like I said, however you answer that question, there are going to be people on both sides that are upset. I'm just doing my best to be faithful to the Scriptures, as you know. Okay, we come back. I'll take a call. Yeah, eternal security, sure. Why not? We've discussed it before. We'll do it again. And someone has taken issue with my view of blasphemy of the Spirit. So we'll take that up. We come back right here on the Line of Fire. Stay with us. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, tackling the controversies, taking your questions all this week, 866-34-TRUTH. Email me at drbrown, it's drbrown@askdrbrown.org. If you're at our website, askdrbrown.org, just click contact and send us your question, and we'll do our best to answer it. We've got folks that work on this, spend a lot of time getting back to you. And I do my best to answer a lot of the questions on the air. But this entire week, this is your week to call in. You've got controversial issues, theological questions, interpretation of individual verses, what do Jews and Christians believe, etc. Anything that, if it relates at all to the Line of Fire, we will talk about. No, sorry. Talking about the curling competition in the Olympics. No, that's just not my area of expertise. So sorry. So if you're about to call in on that, no. And for our last caller we didn't get to before the break, I do not believe in once saved, always saved. I do not believe here. And let me quote well-known, beloved Christian leader Charles Stanley, who wrote, "The Bible clearly teaches that God's love for his people is of such magnitude that even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from his hand." With all deep respect to an elder to me, Charles Stanley, an older man in the Lord, respected teacher. No, I do not believe the Bible clearly teaches that. Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep, which are identified as those who know him, know his voice, and follow him. If we turn our backs on him, the only hope we have is if we repent, he will receive us, and he certainly will. Daniel asked me this question. Sir, I was just curious. I noticed you stated you had a PhD in Semitic languages, and I was curious which languages you speak, writing into me February 21st. Daniel, the languages I studied are mainly ancient languages, and even when I studied modern languages like German or French, I didn't study them to speak them, but only to read them. So in college, I studied Hebrew and Arabic and Latin and Greek and Yiddish and German. And then in grad school, all forms of Aramaic and Syriac and other forms of Hebrew through the ages. And then what's called Akkadian, Babylonian, Assyrian, Phoenician, Punic, little bits and pieces of other languages that are just part of Near Eastern studies. But I only learned to speak Hebrew. Because that was so when I studied Arabic for 3 years, I studied classical Arabic. So I can quote you parts of the Quran, but I can't converse in Arabic beyond how are you, basically. And my Hebrew is my spoken Hebrew is much weaker than my biblical Hebrew, because I put all my emphasis into biblical and rabbinic and medieval and the various phases of the Hebrew language. But my speaking is the weakest, actually. So just for the record. Okay, Libby wrote in on February 22nd, "You said a few days ago that you believe the unpardonable sin was calling a work of God a work of Satan. Did I hear you right? That this is what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is?" Actually, Libby, no, that's not what I said, but I'll clarify that in a moment. So here's Libby's question. "Then if I say that Benny Hinn is being used by Satan to deceive people, that some of his, quote, miracles are from Satan, not from God, that means I've committed the unpardonable sin, right? Most born-again believers disagree with you and believe the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is rejecting the Holy Spirit's call to repentance and faith." Hey, Libby, first thing, if you ask me for clarification, if you heard me right, then wouldn't it be smart to say, if that's what you said, then I differ, as opposed to you didn't hear me properly to start, and now you're going to come and set me right. First, I'd be careful, whether it's Benny Hinn, whether it's someone else, that you don't like or you feel is not genuine, I'd be very careful before I said that anyone that's a brother or sister in the Lord is operating under the power of Satan. And unless you can demonstrate to me that Benny Hinn is not a brother based on denying the fundamentals of the faith, I would be very, very careful, just as a matter of fear of God and wisdom, to say that something's a work of Satan, okay? There were critics of past revivals, past moves of God, and they said, well, it's the flesh, it's being worked up, but they didn't go as far as to say it's of the devil. And, of course, I believe they were wrong about rejecting some things and right about rejecting others. But be that as it may, I was simply basing myself on Mark chapter 3, where it says that Jesus said of the religious leaders there, when they said he has a devil, he has a demon, he is casting out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus then warned about blasphemy of the Spirit. Mark is the only one that gives us the explanation. He said it because they said he is doing this by the power of Satan. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. My understanding is that it is blasphemy of the Spirit to knowingly attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. If you know that this is a work of the Holy Spirit and can go so far as to harden your heart for your own position or whatever, to knowingly say it is not God, it is the devil, that appears, based on Mark 3, to be blasphemy of the Spirit. We'll be back. Welcome back, folks, to the Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. Again, all this week, if you're in the midst of controversies, maybe in your church there's some doctrinal controversy, or you've had a split over some issue, or you've been reading the Word and wondering, well, what does this really say? You've heard about different beliefs and want to call in and discuss them. This is a great week to do it. Let me also say to all of you that raise all kinds of questions on our blog, on our Line of Fire forum, or Voice of Revolution forum, our online magazine. And I'll often post saying, hey, I wish I could get back to you, but I can't answer all the posts in the thread. Why don't you call? This is a great week to call. I'm going to be getting into important news items and other issues, but I'm doing my best through this week to get to as many different subjects as I can, tackle as many different controversies as possible, answer as many emails as possible. So if you've got issues, this is a great week to call, all right? So just tell your friends as well, hey, I don't, as long as we can be civil with each other, you're welcome to raise anything you want. And if you get nasty, well, for the sake of our listeners, we don't want nastiness, but come, hey, you want to attack my position? You want to tell me how wrong I am? You want to correct me? Go for it. As long as you got some evidence behind you, as long as you got some argument, bring it. Let me encourage you. We did some discussion about cessationism in recent weeks, the gifts of the Spirit being for today. And I want to encourage you with this thought. There's an article I grabbed over the weekend from MSNBC. Big quake question, are they getting worse? Seismic shockers are to be expected, but planet seems to be more active. A lot of Christians think about the end of the age. A lot of Christians think about the end times. And their perspective is it's all going down. It's all getting worse. It's all over. Certainly, I believe that great shaking will come before the Lord returns. I believe the whole earth will be basically in birth pangs. But I also believe that the Holy Spirit is being poured out all over the earth, that Peter said in Acts 2 that in the last days the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, that the Great Commission is to the ends of the earth, all authority to the ends of the earth, making disciples of the nations. I've got on my hand stacks of newsletters from our Fire grads that are missionaries around the world bearing fruit. Listen to this report. Based on Philip Jenkins' research, he's a distinguished professor of history at Penn State University. And J.P. Moreland, in his Kingdom Triangle book that I quoted a few days back, points this out. Consider the following. Some estimate that in 1970, there were around 71 million born-again Christians with a vision to reach out to the entire world for Christ. By 2000, there were 707 million, roughly 11% of the Earth's population. So from 71 million, this is born-again believers with a vision to reach out to the entire world. 1970, 30 years later, went from 71 million to 707 million. Up until 1960, Western evangelicals outnumbered non-Western evangelicals by 2-1. But by 2000, non-Westerners, mostly Latinos, Africans, and Asians, led by 4-1, and the figure will be 7-1 by 2010. Today, more missionaries are sent from non-Western than Western nations. At a church planting congress in 1998, representatives from Latin America countries set a staggering goal of planting 500,000 new churches by 2010. And get this, progress up to 2005 indicates that the target will be reached. Some have even set new goals. I mean, just phenomenal numbers. In the late 1970s, there were only, from another book, only two Christians in Cambodia. Today, there are about 150,000. At one time, Mongolia was considered one of the most closed countries in the world. In 1989, there were only four known Christians. Today, there are about 20,000 worshiping in about 600 churches and house churches. 1959, only 29 known Christians in Nepal. Today, there are about 500,000. God's on the move, friends. God is at work all around the earth. Lift up your head and rejoice. We'll be back with you tomorrow right here on the Line of Fire.